Good morning. It's good to have you with us here this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I was reminded of how confusing and unsettling it can be when you get lost. My wife and I were at Pine Lake Christian Camp. We were celebrating our 46th wedding anniversary. All right. Don't know how she put up with me that long, but so far, so good. But I was out there, and I usually go for about a two-mile walk every morning. And I realized it was about a two-and-a-half-mile walk around Lower Pine Lake, so I thought I'm going to go ahead and walk around the lake. And usually I go counterclockwise. I've gone around the lake before. I decided to go counterclockwise. And here's a little map of what happened. I got up between Upper and Lower Pine Lake, and I got really confused. And I thought I was going north when actually I was going west. I was going the direction I wanted to go. You see where the line stops there. I was actually heading right toward the dam and the road, and I saw it out there in the distance, but I was so convinced I was going north that I thought, oh, that's some other road over here, and I didn't even recognize the goal. And so I decided, well, I guess I'll give up, and so I went around and went back the other way. And it's a little lesson to think about how easy it is for us to get lost in life, to get confused, to be unsettled, to fail to see the goal. And we become so convinced in our mind that this is the direction we need to go that even though God is trying to nudge us or telling us to go a different way, we're just settled and fixated on the direction that seems right to us. We've been studying the minor prophets. There are 12 of them, and today we're going to look at the prophet Jonah. And Jonah was a prophet who got lost. He lost his direction. He lost his bearing. So much so that it's kind of embarrassing as you read the book. You're just like, wow, how could this happen to a man of God? Don and I were talking about this. We were joking that you could call this the true confessions of a prophet. He's talking about his own problems. And it's interesting because almost all the prophets talk about more about the message of what they were giving to Israel or the message that was going out to other nations. It talks very little about their personal lives and what God was teaching them. Jonah's just the opposite. The only thing we know of the message that he said was, Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. That's all we know about his message. Everything else is about his life and his failures and what God was teaching him. So let's start off with just a little background. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, there's a verse that talks about, it gives us some historical context of who Jonah was. He, that's the king Jeroboam II of the northern king of Israel, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So here we see that he was from Gath-Hepher. It was a town in Galilee, a little village there. So when the Pharisees accused Jesus and saying that no prophet has ever come out of Galilee, they didn't know their Bible very well, did they? Because Jonah came out of Galilee. And he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And who was he? Well, he was a king in northern Israel. He reigned for 41 years, by far the longest reigning king in the north. During his time, there was political, military, and economic stability. Israel became extremely wealthy, and we read about in Hosea and in Amos and in Isaiah, talking about their lifestyle that was so extravagant, and yet they didn't care for the poor, and they didn't, love one another. And so, but it was a time of very great prosperity. He recaptured the territory Israel had lost. During this time, the northern kingdom essentially quadrupled its territory that it was in control over. And if you notice here on the map, the northern and southern kingdoms, they became essentially almost as large as it was, as Israel was during the time of Solomon, Israel's greatest king. So this time of great revival, a lot of probably nationalism and excitement about what was happening with their nation. And Jonah prophesied Jeroboam's success. So he was perhaps a popular prophet, prophesying the success of the king in regathering all this territory. But Israel had not repented. And we see this in Hosea and Amos, that they had not repented. They still were worshiping other gods and not serving the Lord. And finally, Assyria was a concerning power to the north and to the east. It was the dominant power in that part of the world, and there was quite a bit of concern about it, I'm sure, in Israel because it was so powerful. So let's just jump into Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, and we have our Bibles back out, so if you want to pick up a Bible, I'm not going to have it on the screen. I'm going to read through the whole book, so it would really be helpful if you got your phone out or a Bible so that you can follow along. We're reading in the English Standard Version. And it's page 774 if you're using the Stone Brook Bibles. So, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Lord, just teach us as we go through this. We know you have some things for us in your word, and we pray that you'd open up our ears and our hearts to hear from you the message that you want us to hear today. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So what was Nineveh? Here we have a map of Nineveh. It was very close to modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And it was about at least a month's journey from Israel. And we see that it had become extremely, it was the capital of Assyria. At this time, it may not have yet been the capital, but it was one of the major cities and eventually became the capital of Assyria. And I was looking online about the Assyrians, and a history site I found, it called the Assyrians the appalling lords of torture. They were brutal. They were destroyed their enemies. Nahum, in the book of Nahum, in the prophecy, one of the accusations against them is they just piled up the dead bodies, and they soaked the mountains with blood, and they reveled in their torture. In fact, it became a source of psychological warfare. You didn't want to lose to the Assyrians because they would torture you, and they invented all kinds of ways to torture people. And in fact, this is where crucifixion came from, was from the Assyrians. And so much so that countries or cities would hear that the Assyrian army was coming and they'd just surrender. They wouldn't even fight. They were so terrified by their how brutal they were. And God says, it's time for judgment. Their evil has come up before me. But he wanted to give them one last chance, and he was going to send a prophet to prophesy to them. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. I like this but. He didn't want to do it. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now Tarshish is likely modern-day Spain. And so he wanted to go the exact opposite way. He said he knew very clearly what God wanted him to do, but he says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go exactly the opposite way and get as far away from God as I can. And isn't this the way we can be sometimes? When something we don't like, when there's a conflict or a dispute, whether it be with God or with other people, it's so easy for us just to flee. We don't stand in there. I mean, what should Jonah have done? Well, he should have argued with the Lord. He should have come before God and said, God, I don't want to do this, and wrestled with God until he started to get God's perspective. But he didn't even want anything to do with it. He just went the other way. He avoided the conflict altogether. Let's read on. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." Again, it said, but the Lord. God had other things in mind. He didn't just let Jonah go. He cared about his prophet. He didn't say, Jonah served me all these years, but I guess he doesn't want to now. It's okay, I'll just let him go. No, he says, I'm going to stop this guy. So he sent a mighty tempest. And Jonah had some big, big problems, didn't he? First of all, the God that he served was telling him to do something he didn't want to do. He'd rebelled against the God he served his whole life. On his way to flee, he was confronted by this mighty tempest that certainly seemed to be coming from God. So he was having some problems. And what does he do? Instead of, again, facing his problems, he tries to escape. He just tries to numb himself. He goes down in the bottom of the ship and he falls asleep. Again, this is the kind of thing that can happen to us, isn't it? When God is calling us to something that we don't like, either to do something we don't like or to endure something that we don't like. So often we say, "No, God, I don't want it. I don't want to do this." And we find an escape, a way to numb it, a way out. You know, maybe we're depressed or we're filled with loneliness or panic or have marriage problems or family problems or health problems or financial problems. And rather than face our problems and bring them to God, we find something to numb out. Maybe it's video games or it's porn or it's romance novels or alcohol or drugs. The list can go on, workaholism. Sometimes it's good things, but anything to avoid our problem. And that's exactly what Jonah did. He went down in the hold as far, just went to sleep. I'm just going to avoid it. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So it's interesting here, if you see, we can notice here all the different supernatural elements that were happening in the book. You know, there was this mighty tempest that just happened to come up, and then they cast lots, and it happened to fall to Jonah. I mean, God was in these things. We'll see later that a vine grows up, and God causes a vine grow up to shade Jonah, and then later he sends a worm, and it destroys the vine. There's all these supernatural things going on. Sometimes when we read the book of Jonah, some people, they say, well, it couldn't be historical because nobody could live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and survive. But if you think about it, that's no more supernatural than any of the other supernatural things that are all throughout the book. And the only reason we'd think this isn't historical is if we have an anti-supernatural bias. But if you believe God is real and he does miracles and he can do them, there's no reason we can't believe that this actually happened. So verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they were participating in his judgment. Then he said to them, "What should we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us this innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Again, the soldiers realized that this was the hand of God that was doing this. But I thought it's amazing. Look at what's happening to Jonah. He still doesn't repent, does he? I mean, with this happening and the storm there and about ready to face certain death, being thrown overboard into the ocean, he certainly could have got down on his knees and said, oh, Uncle God, I give up. I'll do what you say. But he still refuses. He would rather die than do what God had asked him to do. I think this can be true for us sometimes. We can get in a situation where we're so filled with loneliness or discouragement or humiliation, or when we're facing injustice that to us just seems so difficult, so unbearable. We say, I can't bear this. I don't want this, God. I'd rather die. And sometimes we're tempted to take our life. And, you know, we can all sympathize when we face that kind of pain that would tempt someone to take their life. But I think it's important to realize that when we do that, we're actually rejecting what God is asking us to do, what he's calling us to do. And rather than that, we need to turn to God to find comfort, to find his perspective, to find why he's wanting us to do the things we do, so that we can understand and be in line with reality. Jonah, he'd rather die. Let's read on in chapter 2, verse 17 in chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, notice this was not a prayer that he prayed after he was out of the fish. He prayed this while he was in the belly of the fish. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land where bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, for I have paid, for what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So here we see Jonah repented. He said, he called out to God finally. He was avoiding him. He was going to sleep. He was going the opposite way. But he called out to God right when his life was expiring. He was sinking down into the waters as the seaweed was wrapped around him. He was like he was in at the roots of the mountains. And at that moment when he was about to perish, about to die, he said, Uncle, he gave in. He yielded. He said, God, I'm sorry. Please save me. He called out to God. And amazingly, right at that instant, a fish came in and swallowed him. I mean, think of the timing of this. The fish didn't come a little bit earlier before he had repented. And the fish didn't come a little bit later after he was dead. Just at the right time, the fish swoops in and God saves his prophet. But it's interesting to note that this salvation, his repentance, was not complete, was it? We'll find this out later in the book. He repented. He said, okay, God, I'll fulfill my vows. I'll do what you wanted me to do. You want me to go, I'll go and I'll preach to Nineveh. But he goes with a grudging attitude and his heart is not in it. And I think this is interesting to realize that sometimes we think that, you know, repentance, it has to all happen all at once, you know, that God has to bring us to this climatic event which this is pretty climatic for Jonah, by the way. But he brought him to this climatic event, but even then he doesn't fully repent. He starts to repent. He goes to the first, okay, I'll do it, God. But his heart still wasn't in it, as we'll see. I think it's instructive to realize that, because sometimes we think, well, if someone hasn't fully repented, then they haven't repented at all. But often repentance comes in stages, and we see this with Jonah. So let's read on in verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out a fast, and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is stunning. Think about it. This evil, wicked, brutal city that delighted in torture, that did it just for psychological warfare. They repented. I mean, what happened here? How could this happen? How could these Gentiles, so far from God, they didn't know anything about the God of Israel, or I guess they knew what you know about God from creation and so forth. How could they repent? And, I mean, contrast that to Israel. I mean, Israel, they had the Bible, they had the scripture, they had the law, they knew so much more about God, and they didn't repent. How could this be? I mean, as we read the book, we just wonder, and scholars have wondered, what could possibly have been going on? And there's some conjecture. We really don't know, but there's some conjecture about it. Some of the ideas, the possibilities, that there was a period of weakness, perhaps, when we know there was a period of weakness, and it may have coincided with the time that Jonah preached. And during that period of weakness in Assyria, some northern enemies were advancing, and they got to within 100 miles of Nineveh. And so the Ninevites might have been seeing their army suffering defeat after defeat in the north and realizing that we aren't going to be able to stop these people, and they might have realized that the judgment of God was upon them. Another possibility is, I guess there were some plagues in the city and in Assyria during that time, where lots and lots of people died, and then there was a whole eclipse of the sun, which sometimes was viewed as a sign of divine judgment. So this may have had something to do with it. Other people think that something about Jonah himself was key to their repentance. You know, maybe there was something about his appearance. He was all bleached white or something from being in the belly of the fish, or he just smelled really fishy. It is, by the way, a fishy story. That was John's joke this morning. Maybe he just smelled, you know, to high heaven or something, and or maybe someone witnessed him being vomited out in the sea and came with him to Nineveh and testified. We don't know that for sure. It seems kind of a little bit unlikely because, you know, Nineveh was like a month's journey from the Mediterranean Sea. So some of that seems unlikely. But whatever it was, there was something going on. We don't know what it is, but something was going on that these people were ready to repent, and they did repent, and the whole city repented from the king on down. Stunning. You have to be careful not to judge who is open to God and who isn't. Sometimes some of the people that are farthest from God are maybe actually the closest, or that we think are farthest from God. So let's read Jonah chapter 4. This is also kind of stunning. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It's amazing. The most fruitful evangelist in the Bible didn't give a rip about the people he was evangelizing. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Maybe we should call him the pouting prophet. I don't know. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would happen to the city. It's clear Jonah did not want the city to repent. He wanted that city to be destroyed. And we learned here now this is the whole reason he was fleeing. He didn't want them to repent. And it's not that he had a kind of a low view of God's mercy. He actually understood that God was merciful and that God might relent, and that's why God was sending him there, was so that they would repent, and he didn't want that to happen, so I don't want to have anything to do with this. We don't know for sure why Jonah had this attitude toward the Ninevites. You know, one possibility is it was just an air of superiority. This is something that kind of tended to happen with the Jews. They looked down on the Gentiles around them as being morally inferior. They weren't the chosen people like we are, and that could have been part of it. We don't know, but perhaps it was just a sense of indignation and justice. You know, sometimes we just see these things, like the brutality of these people and how wicked they were, and it just rises up within us that, man, I just wish God would judge those people. You know, we think in our day of what had happened, what we saw happen with ISIS in Iraq, or some of the terrible brutality and the things that happened there. You know, we think of some of these these killers, you know, just random shootings. And just, how can God let some of these things happen? God, where's your justice, God? And we just call out for justice. And perhaps this is what was in his heart. God, these people deserve to be judged. Perhaps there was some personal animosity. You know, maybe he or his family or some of his countrymen had had some encounters with the Syrians, and they had hurt or killed someone that he knew and cared about, or perhaps that was the case. Or it could be that he dreaded Israel's demise. If he was a good prophet, he was probably listening to his fellow prophets, Amos and Hosea, and Hosea prophesied that God was going to use Assyria to judge Israel, and Israel was going to be deported and exiled to Assyria. It says this in Hosea 9:3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, the Israelites. But Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food. Where? In Assyria. They're going to be deported and exiled. Hosea 11:5-6 says the same. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them. because of their own counsels. Perhaps Jonah realized, this is the instrument God is going to use to destroy my country, to destroy Israel, and I don't want any part of it. So we don't know what the reasons were, but for some reason his heart was hardened against these people, and he did not want God to save them. So he goes and he creates a booth for himself, sat under its shade, waiting for the city to be destroyed. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Evidently, his booth wasn't all that good a shade, so God says, I'll have a plant. I'll make him be a little more comfortable here. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Just amazing. I know some of us, I think some in the room have served in Iraq, and I was talking to one man who said it can get 120 degrees or more over there. It can get really, really hot, so it must have been a hot day. And Jonah was just so overjoyed. Finally, I can just be in comfort here while I wait until I see if God is going to smoke this city. When I read this preparing, I just laughed at the irony of it. Can a prophet of God really get this way, that he's so rejoicing that finally I have some comfort for myself while I'm waiting to see if God will smoke these devils, these contemptible people? How can a prophet of God get so self-centered? How can he get so lost, so confused? Somehow Jonah did. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. God's pretty good at appointing things here. He appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. God gets a way of getting to, has a way of getting to us, doesn't he? Jonah was so miserable, sitting there in the heat and the sun and the wind, and in his bitterness toward these people and his anger toward God, and he was just fuming and miserable and... Gosh, can't we get this way sometimes? We get so upset, so angry that what we want isn't happening. We get so lost, so confused, we don't understand what God is doing. God is kind of gentle with him, though. He says, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry at the plant? Twice God kind of causes him to think. It's not a sharp rebuke. He says, well, think about this, Jonah. Are you doing well? Are you right to be angry? Jonah says, yes. I am right to be angry. I do. It is well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I was not quite sure what it means, 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. It could mean children who weren't old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, but as archaeologists study the size of Nineveh at that time, that probably is too large a number for that many children to be in Nineveh. So it could possibly mean they didn't know, they weren't instructed in right and wrong like Israel was. They didn't have the law of God or the truth of God as clearly, and so they were just kind of didn't have the moral instruction that Jonah and Israel had had. And then what's this about cattle? I mean, does God really care that much about cattle? But remember what's happening here. Jonah was more concerned about his plant. I mean, a plant, you know, a silly plant is, even one cow is worth more than a silly plant. But he was concerned about his plant. Why? Because it was giving him shade. Well, we can just get so wrapped up in our own little world, can't we? We don't see the big picture. We don't see what God sees. That's where Jonah was. God was saying gently, "Trust me, Jonah. I am the righteous judge. I know what to do. I know what I'm doing. My compassion extends even toward them. You didn't plant this plant. You didn't water it. You didn't cause it to grow. But you care about that plant, so what right do you have to be angry about me? I'm the one who planted the city. I'm the one that caused it to grow. They belong to me. You don't have a right to be angry at me." Jonah was so wrapped up in himself, perhaps in his nationalism, perhaps in his pride, in his bitterness, whatever it was, he was so wrapped up in himself, he could not see with the view of God. And so God, just with a few questions and a little plant, instructs him. Now, it doesn't say that Jonah repents, but we know that he did. I mean, what prophet would record these things or tell somebody else if he hadn't repented? This is so embarrassing. But Jonah humbled himself and was willing to humble himself, to laugh at himself, because he wanted to teach Israel, and likely he was trying through this book to teach Israel not to have this superior attitude toward the other nations that Israel developed even into the day of Jesus. You know, thinking we're the chosen people, everyone else, God doesn't care about them. Don't have that attitude. And he was willing to humble himself and tell his story, the things that God taught him, so that Israel and we could learn from his story. So what can we learn from the story of Jonah? There's many, many things we could get out of it. I just wanted to emphasize two of them. One is that God cares for lost people. God cares for lost people. Jonah ultimately repented and humbled himself, and we need to do the same. I think of what it says in 1 Timothy 2:1-4. This is God's instruction to us. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Underline that word "all" in your mind. We are to pray for all people. For kings, even for kings. They didn't have very righteous kings back then, typically. "And all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." This is good. It's good that we pray for these people. It's good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants to save all, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, criminal, an outstanding citizen, high and low. This is God's desire. He wants that attitude. In church, we must not gloat in our moral superiority. We must not look out there and say, "Oh, look at how the world is, how bad it's getting, and we're so good and we're so righteous." We must not gloat on our moral superiority. We must have the compassion of God and realize that even the worst, even the vilest of sinners, Jesus came to die for. We should think of our own selves, like it says in Titus, that we ourselves were once in the same predicament. We were once in the same boat, deceived, being deceived, unrighteous, sinning, all kinds of ways. We need to have love and compassion for those around us and realize that God chooses his people. He chooses them not just to bless them, he chooses them to be a witness to others. This is has been the case ever since Abraham. All the way through, God has always called, he's chosen his people to be a blessing to others. God is a missionary God. He chooses to send us out to love others. So let's pray for others. Let's pray that God will give us a heart for others. That we would not judge and look down, but we would have compassion and realize that they may repent, surprising us greatly, just like happened with Nineveh. The second lesson is we can get lost so easily. Just like Jonah was so lost. He became so self-focused, just rejoicing in his comfort. Oh, finally I can have some shade while I wait to see if God smokes these people. I mean, my goodness, how lost can you get? So easy for us to get lost. In this way or so many other ways. Get confused, to get turned around, to think that the goal that we're after, or that we look and we see the goal that we're after and we think that that's not it, just like happened with me at Pine Lake. To think that north, east is north or west is north, not even realize it. And be so convinced that we turn around and go the wrong way. I think of Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this is what I would say is the anecdote to getting lost. It's to be people of the book, to dig into it, to study it, to read it, to stay in it. And when we're confused, when we don't know what to do, what job to take, or who to marry, or why this is happening to us, or why is God calling me to the situation of aloneness, or the situation of depression, or all the different problems that come in our life. I don't understand, God. I can't figure it out. Call out to him. Go to him. Get into the book. It's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We'll find the way. I did, by the way, make it around Pine Lake the next day. And I went clockwise this way. I thought I would be a little more familiar with it and maybe make it. But you see, even there, you see that little thing going straight up? I got lost and I started going around Upper Pine Lake. And I got so confused that I thought, you know, I saw the spillway going from Upper Pine Lake to Lower Pine Lake. And I thought, I was thinking upper line, the upper one was the lower one. I thought, my, are there two outlets to Pine Lake, Lower Pine Lake? I was so confused because I just got mixed up again. Eventually, I figured it out, turned around, came back, made it back to the cabin. Got into the cabin. I took out the map, my walk thing, and I realized, gosh, I've had this in my pocket the whole time. All I had to do was get the phone out and just kind of go like this, you know, and expand the map. And it showed me exactly where I am and exactly where I need to go, but I didn't even think about it. Both mornings. I had directions right in my pocket. So easy for us, isn't it? I mean, we're looking to what does culture think we should do, or what do my friends think I should do, or just what seems the most reasonable to us. And we don't pull the map out of our pocket. We need to be people of the book, and it'll help us. It'll help keep us from getting lost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this very open and real and humble prophet who shared his own folly and his own embarrassing lostness in this book. And Lord, it encourages us to see your mercy, Lord. We see your mercy on Jonah, just so mixed up, so confused. You didn't just let him go. You stopped him in his tracks. You didn't just let him fume there in his anger, but you confronted him. Lord, you cared about Jonah. You had mercy on him. You didn't just bar him as a prophet or something. You were patient with them. And we think of your mercy that you had on the Ninevites, these cruel, ruthless, barbarous people. Yet they repented. And you had mercy on them. Lord, help us, Lord, to realize your love for this world and your love for all people, and to pray, to serve, to be a city on a hill, to reach out, to share the truths about God, that some might repent, some that would surprise us. Lord, we pray that you just help us to grow in that. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, when we're lost, when we're confused, when we're going the wrong way, just send your storm, just like you did with Jonah, Lord. Or send your withering heat so that we, and then your word just to show us, Lord, you're missing the point. You're missing the way. Lord, lead us in the way. Don't let us go astray. Lord, we acknowledge it's so easy for us to get confused. So, Lord, lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.